history and even in current churches today, especially in some ghettos of Reformed tradition, that argues that we should not have instruments in our time of worship. And I don't agree with them. I understand where they're coming from. But at the same time, so often when we sing that last refrain with just your voices, it's powerful. And it's touching to hear the voices of God's people joined together as the church militant on earth, anticipating and waiting the coming of the Lord and singing with our hearts to Him. So it's a blessing to hear you sing this evening. I'd like you to turn your Bibles this evening to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, if you're following along in a pew Bible, you could find that on, it'd be 857. No, I take that back. It would be 858. We're going to look at verses 36 through 38 tonight. I just want to give a short meditation, and before I begin, I want to say that this is a short meditation that I intended to give last time when I preached in the morning on Mothers of the Church. I thought that this would be a fitting message to come at the tail end of that, because what we find in Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38 is just three verses about Anna the prophetess, Anna who was a widow. So this evening, I'd like to read in your hearing Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38, and what's going on here is the Holy Family, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, are coming to the temple, and Joseph and Mary are going to present Jesus in the temple with the appropriate sacrifices and offerings. And while they are there, Simeon, an old man who had been given a revelation by the Lord that he would not depart from this life until he saw the consolation of Israel, sees Jesus and pronounces a blessing over the baby. And now he says that he's able to depart in peace now that he has seen the consolation of Israel. And then we have these three seemingly obscure verses describing a woman named Anna. So let's listen. Luke chapter 2, verses 36 through 38. And there was a prophetess Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. That's for the reading of God's Word. I don't know how many of you have studied film or studied literature or just really studied stories. But if you've done any studying at all in how a story is put together, you will know that a good storyteller never has a throwaway detail. Okay? Bad storytellers are going to have details in there that are insignificant and have nothing to do with the plot, and it is their infelicitous manner of inserting them in there, and I would say their unseasoned manner of putting in there that brings them into the narrative. But a seasoned storyteller makes every single detail count. Now, what's interesting is that doesn't mean that in the moment you know exactly why he included the detail in the account. In fact, he's kind of putting a placeholder in there. Some people call it foreshadowing, so that later he can come back to it and then everybody says, aha, now I see why he put that detail in there. Well, the same is true for Dr. Luke and his narrative that he put together in his gospel. Here we have three verses speaking of Anna, and at first glance, there doesn't seem to be really any purpose for Luke recording this incident. I mean, certainly it is history, but Luke is not simply writing a history account. I would submit to you that Luke, together with the other gospel authors, are giving a theological historical account. But biblical authors are very often very selective in what they do and do not include in their accounts. See, the Gospels, as I've said, are not just history, they're theological history. They're carefully crafted accounts that have the purpose of convincing us of something. I just want you to turn over in your Bibles just a few pages to Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, so I can show this to you. It's important to know what an author's intention is when he's writing any particular book. He's writing to Theophilus, and he says in verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1, "It seemed good to me, also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Now come back to Luke chapter 2. So my question tonight is, why does Luke include this account of Anna? What is, as my old homiletics teacher used to say, what is the Holy Spirit trying to convey to us in this particular passage? What does it contribute to the certainty that both Theophilus and we may have about the things that we have been taught by the life of Jesus? Let me give you four thoughts this evening in answer to that question. Number one, the faith of quote-unquote obscure saints brings glory to God. The faith of quote-unquote obscure saints brings glory to God. Anna's testimony highlights this. On the one hand, Anna seems obscure, does she not? I mean, she gets three verses in the Bible. That's all we know about her. And yet, Luke, on the other hand, calls her a prophetess. Now, we see that in verse 36, and that's a fairly big deal in the Bible. It's a pretty big deal to call somebody a prophetess for reasons that I probably don't know, need to go into for people who are of the Reformed persuasion. Today in our churches, we don't have prophetesses. We are not charismatics. We don't believe that that kind of thing is still going. And yet, we have to have a place in our theology for prophetesses in the Bible. So let's consider that for a moment. She's called a prophetess. I would submit to you, this is the only place in the New Testament where there is an explicit reference to a woman being a prophetess. Now, some of you are already ready to fight when you hear that statement, because you're thinking about what? Philip's daughters, right? And in Acts chapter 21, verse 9, we do see that Philip had four daughters, but it does not say that they were prophetesses. It says he had four daughters who prophesied. Now, there's a distinction between four daughters who prophesied and four daughters who were prophetesses. This is the only place where we see a woman explicitly referred to as a prophetess. Even King Saul prophesied. You remember that? He prophesied about two times during his reign. But we would probably stop short of saying that he was a prophet. Now, what kind of prophesying did Anna engage in? Well, let me make it very clear. She was not foretelling anything. That's not what the text says. She was not giving special revelation. In fact, I would say anything that she was saying was really piggybacking off of what Simeon had said. And Simeon's information that he gave in his revelation was from a special revelation that the Lord had given him. So it's not like the other prophets of the Old Testament in that sense. I would submit to you that prophetess, she was a prophetess in that she simply spoke the word of God. We see that in verse 38. She spoke to all about the consolation of Israel. She started proselytizing. She started proselytizing in the temple. Isn't that interesting? She starts proselytizing in the temple, telling everybody about the redemption of Israel. She was rejoicing over what she had heard Simeon previously declare, and she wanted to make it known. So I just want to highlight, I've already spoken a little bit about this, but what is her response? She prays and she proselytizes. Now, under this head, I just want to say this. As I've mentioned, it was women who were the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And the first century was a time of ramped up anticipation of the Messiah. There's this place in Luke chapter 3, verse 15, where John the Baptist is starting out his ministry, and Luke says, the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not. So there was ramped up anticipation amongst the people of God looking for the Messiah. And what is curious, what is interesting, is that at the end of the day, it was only a handful of people in Israel that actually believed the Messiah. Isn't that crazy? And who was it? Well, it was Mary, Elizabeth, Joseph. They were the first. But now in Luke chapter 2, Simeon and Anna, they round out the first witnesses who accepted the good news when Jesus came. And keep in mind, her evangelistic proclamation that she made to people, it was in the temple. This wasn't an official service. They didn't have services like we have services in the temple. Their services were actually slaughtering animals. But she was in the temple, in the compound of the temple, and she was preaching the gospel. I think that's interesting. Now, Luke's not embarrassed to say that. He's not saying that she was an office bearer. She's not saying that she was a foretelling prophetess, but she was certainly a prophetess who was declaring that God had come in the flesh. The second thing I'd like to say tonight is that the inclusion of Anna connects her testimony to previous women in the Bible who were also mothers of Israel. Let me point out two for you tonight. Anna's name in the Hebrew is literally identical to Hannah. Hannah, who was the mother of whom? Anybody? Samuel. Very good. Hannah was the mother of Samuel. She was a dignified woman. And it's interesting because Anna's character bears striking similarities to Hannah. Samuel's mother, Hannah, both women were singled out for their practice of praying and fasting. Both were perfectly at home in the temple. Both prophesied. And in Hannah's case, her celebratory prayer in 1 Samuel 2 was also a prophetic psalm about the Messiah. I see Luke drawing some very significant connections and parallels here. Anna is said to be a prophetess whose heart was prepared for the coming of Messiah, just like Hannah, another mother of Israel. There's a second mother of Israel, and that is, of course, Deborah. We read of Deborah in Judges chapter 4 and chapter 5. And she was also called a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, Judges 4:4. She was the only female among the varied assortment of judges who led the Jewish people before the monarchy was established in Israel. In fact, she was the only woman in all of Scripture who ever held that kind of leadership position and was blessed for it. The Lord seemed to raise her up as a rebuke to the men of her generation who were paralyzed by fear. She saw herself not as an usurper of men, but as a woman who functioned in a maternal capacity, while men like Barak were being raised up to step into their proper roles of leadership. That's why she referred to herself in Judges 5:7 as a mother of Israel. She gave instructions to Barak from the Lord in Judges 4:6, so it seems she received revelation from God at least on that one occasion. So, what's the point in bringing this up? I think Luke is trying to draw a connection between Hannah and other mothers of Israel in the church who were used by God to proclaim God's glory. And I think it's important that we not undervalue that, but rather appreciate how the Lord used and continues to use women in His church, in their roles, to bring glory to Himself. Here's a third thing to consider. The inclusion of Anna reminds us that God always has a faithful remnant who He uses to make known His greatness and glory. What's interesting is Luke tells us in verse 36 that she was from the tribe of Asher. Now, the tribe of Asher was part of the northern kingdom, and as you know, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, they were at odds with one another. The southern kingdom, according to the chronicler in 1 and 2 Chronicles, was the more pure and the more, you know, Davidic kingdom, but the northern kingdom was oftentimes depicted as the evil kingdom, and there were good reasons for that. They set up Asherah, they set up false places of worship, they did all that kind of stuff, and actually that's why they went into captivity in 722 at the hands of the Assyrians. But Anna's descent from the tribe of Asher suggests that her heritage owed much to God's grace. Why? Because she wasn't, let me put it this way, there were some people in the northern kingdom that migrated down to the southern kingdom because they realized that that was God's official kingdom. They wanted pure worship as much as could be had, and the southern kingdom, for the most part, they were sinful too, but did a better job than the northern kingdom, and so they migrated down there. It's very possible that that's what Anna's family did. Her ancestors either migrated south before the Assyrian conquest of Israel, or they were among the small and scattered group of exiles who returned from captivity. Either way, she was part of a believing remnant from the northern kingdom, and she was therefore a living emblem of God's faithfulness to His people. So through His sovereign plan, God had prepared Anna, through her national heritage and her personal devotion, to be a witness of Christ in His infancy. Through hundreds of years of ancestry and a lifetime of faithful service, the Lord brought her face to face with His Son and set her on an evangelistic mission. And that evangelistic mission would define the rest of her life and cement her reputation in God's kingdom. Finally, What is the inclusion of Anna tell us? God uses the prayers and praises of widows to stir up the people of God. Anna, it says, was advanced in age. She was a widow. The text is a little unclear here, but it probably means that she was 84 years old. Her life was not easy. Her whole world was shattered by tragedy when she was still quite young. Apparently, before she had even born children, her husband died 7 years after their marriage, and she remained single ever since. Luke gave another significant detail about Anna. He says in verse 37, she did not depart from the temple. Now that's an emphatic statement, and I just want to draw a connection. If you remember the sermon that I gave about mothers of Israel, mothers of the church, in some sense the same thing, I said that the widows of 1 Timothy 5 had a special place in the church. They were taken care of by the church. I wonder, I can't necessarily prove this, I wonder if we see an old covenant counterpart to that in Anna. It says she did not depart from the temple. I mean, Nehemiah 13 tells us that there were apartments on the temple complex where she certainly could have lived. And maybe this was a widow that the priesthood of Israel took care of. It could be an example of the New Testament counterpart of 1 Timothy 5. But note that she was constantly given over to prayer and fasting. She was a passionate woman. She was a prayer warrior. And what do you think Anna had been praying about? She surely prayed about many things, but there is little doubt that one of the main subjects of her prayers was an earnest plea for the very same thing that Simeon was so eager for, the consolation of Israel. And certainly the reference in 2:37 that she gave thanks to God and spoke of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel tells us something about the content of her prayers and evangelism. Her hope, like Eve's, was for the seed who would crush the serpent's head. Her longing, like Sarah's, was for the seed of Abraham who would bless all the nations of the world. She was praying that God would soon send the promised deliverer, the Messiah. And by God's grace, she was able to see that. And you could not keep her quiet. She spoke at the top of her lungs, telling everyone who would listen, telling everyone who would hear about Messiah. So Anna's amazing faith stemmed from the fact, listen, that she believed all the promises that filled the Old Testament. She believed all the promises that filled the Old Testament. She took the word of God seriously. She knew in her heart that Messiah was coming, and without any doubt whatsoever, her first and foremost prayer was that it would happen soon. May our prayers and the subsequent joy and declaration of the second coming of God's Messiah stir us up as a people to sincerely and joyfully believe the things given to us through Christ, to pray for their fulfillment, and to declare them not only to one another here in this place, but also to those outside these four walls. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the testimony of Anna. We thank you, Father, that her joy and consolation and comfort was found in the Messiah, and we pray, Father, that our joy and consolation would be found in him as well. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, let's enter into a season of prayer tonight. I just have a few requests, and then I'll take some requests from you guys. Number one, Pastor Ken, in light of the